Let's pray before we come and have a look at this long chapter, chapter 27 of Genesis. Oh Lord, your word is an incredible thing. It is alive, it is living, it is perfect, it is purposeful. And all of those things, it is because of you. So this morning, because it's alive and purposeful, Lord, would you purpose it for our hearts this morning? Would you open our hearts and our minds to receive? Give us spirits that are wanting to learn and wanting to obey. And wanting to find out, Lord, those things that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Lord, we ask it and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I quite like a bit of Frank Sinatra. There you go. But I'm not keen on the lyrics of his most famous song, written by Paul Anka, based on a French song with totally different lyrics, I may add. My Way. I think of it as a kind of love song to humanists. Because when you think of it, I did it my way is true of every individual who chooses their way over Christ's way. Their way over God. It's just that most are not actually quite as open about it as the good old Frankie was. But why am I talking about swing music as we come to look at our passage today? Well, it's because in Genesis 27, we find that whilst they are not all in harmony, Isaac's family are all singing the same song, I did it my way. We see Isaac doing it his way, don't we? By trying to give the family blessing to Esau in opposition to God's revealed will. God has told him what's what, but nope, he's going to do his own thing. He's going to do it his way. Esau tries to take back what he had already sold to his brother. When that fails, he decides to murder Jacob instead. Nice family. Rebekah gives a masterclass in deception, doesn't she? By deceiving aging husband Isaac into blessing her favourite son Jacob. And Jacob lies to his old dad and outmaneuvers Esau. Now this is a family that God is blessing, has blessed, and remarkably will bless. And we're probably thinking, well, what a lot. This passage is just awful, isn't it? Shows God's grace, doesn't it? God's grace is such that he loves. And he calls and he uses even our nastiness to one another. Now, of course, Rebecca and Jacob might have argued that they were helping God out, mightn't they? I mean, he told Rebecca that Jacob would be the heir. So, you know, had to get it all sorted out. But really? Were they focused on serving God? Now, in reality, the picture that we have here is of four self-centered individuals who were serving themselves, each one of them singing my way rather than God's way. And the outcome was a high cost, and it achieved nothing. So we started off with a song, but actually, this chapter set up more like a drama. It's kind of a drama with, I don't know, four main characters and a couple of acts. If you want to sum it up, for a box office poster, you could say something like a fabulous, febrile family farce of scheming, deception, and loss. That'll bring them in, won't it? A dramatic story in which every character finds out that ignoring God's ways always gets messy. Maybe that's not so popular, but it's true. The drama opens, and in Act 1, Scene 1, there is Isaac center stage. We see him sitting there mainly thinking about his stomach, but also his appetite to give Esau the blessing, which makes, well, you know, the brief appearance of Esau quickly on the stage before he goes off to do what his dad asks. So there's Isaac, Esau pops in, then pops off. In verse 5, we hit scene 2. And what do we see there? Well, we see Rebecca. We see Rebecca eavesdropping. And then scheming to deceive Isaac and take the blessing for Jacob. There's no time for an interval, so there'll be no ice creams in this act. Okay? No ice creams, no break. You can't even nip to the loo. No time at all, because we're straight into the next scene. Verses 18 to 29, where we watch Jacob successfully carry out his old mum's scheme. This is, of course, building up to the last scene of Act 1. That's verses 30 to 40, where Isaac and Esau enter again, only to learn that they have been tricked. There's probably a drum roll going on somewhere there. Act 2 follows very quickly. In verse 27, 1 to 46, we have three very short scenes. Scene 1, Esau plans to kill Jacob. Scene 2, Rebekah plots with Jacob to avoid the bloodshed. And the final scene, where Rebekah uses her wifely persuasion with Isaac to help her plan to get Jacob away. So in every scene, of every act, we see each character is keen to do it their way. Interesting, I think, too, that as we watch the drama unfold, there seems to be a lot of urgency. Have you noticed the urgency in this? Well, you will when you read it all the way through later again, I'm sure. There's a lot of urgency involved. I mean, you'd think that Isaac was at death's door, wouldn't you, in scene one? That Esau must rush off before it's too late, before his old dad drops off his perch. But in fact, 137-year-old Isaac lived another 43 years. Where's the urgency? Well, there is in this story. Then in the next scene, Rebekah urgently called Jacob, and there's a bustle of activity as they get ready to con blind Isaac before Esau gets back. Then Jacob barely makes it out of the door before Esau turns up, followed by Rebekah, hurriedly urging Jacob to flee to his uncle Laban. There's a lot of rushing around going on here. But that's often the way, isn't it? That is often the way when we try and pull off our own schemes. When we try to force God's hand, or when we try to do our own thing, we end up getting absolutely and utterly frazzled. We are rushing here and there. We're trying to fix this or fix that. And so the tiredness kicks in, the irritableness kicks in, the stress kicks in. Life just gets so busy, so difficult when we're trying to do it our way. But conversely, you'll generally find that when you are trusting God to work things out, he does it in his time, he does it in his way, and he will do it in a measured way. You won't find yourself run ragged. You might have noticed that. You look back on your life and see the times when you have let God be God and the times when you've tried to be God. It works out differently. It feels differently. It is different. Anyhow, back to our drama, and alongside the urgency and the individuals singing their songs of I did it my way, we also see there's a kind of sub-theme of deception emerging. Well, it's not much of a sub-theme, really. So there's a lot of deception emerging. It reminds me of Sir Walter Scott's poem, Marmion. Now, I know of this poem, probably the only reason that you will know of this poem, unless you're, of course, a great poet, expert on poetry. And that is because, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive appears in that poem. That's why I'm reminded of that poem. See, there is deception all the way through. Right from the point that old Isaac calls Esau in. Starts then. How do we know that? Well, because normally the blessing would happen in front of the whole family. Have a look at Genesis 49 to get a bit of context on that. The blessing, you see, was like a spoken will. So witnesses are really important. If not, you find that old Fred's taken off with Dad's sovereigns when actually they were meant for Jill or whatever. Well, you know how it is. Humans and wills. Well, it's important to have witnesses. But Isaac calls Esau without Rebekah or Jacob. Was he trying to hide? We know, don't we? We're told. But Rebekah was being just as deceitful, wasn't she? With her secret eavesdropping on Isaac. There she is, kind of listening at the tent door. You could probably hear quite a lot through the tent walls, I would guess. Not difficult to eavesdrop, but she wasn't making it too difficult either. The meeting was overheard. The colluding was overheard. And then some more colluding happens. Colluding with Jacob to con her poor old blind husband. Then later, when she thinks Esau is about to kill Jacob, Rebekah's busy scheming again by telling Isaac that she's tired of living because of Esau's Hittite wives. If Jacob marries women like this, well, life's not going to be worth living, is it? Verse 46, we find that. So without telling Isaac the real reason, she gets Isaac to send Jacob away to Haran to find a wife from Rebekah's relatives. So yeah, there's definitely a tangled web of deception here. Also, this is hardly surprising, I think, this thing, with all the deceit around. But also, we see there is a lot of mistrust. Isaac clearly didn't trust Rebekah or Jacob because he excluded them from the blessing. Rebekah didn't trust Isaac, or she wouldn't have gone to such a complicated length to deceive him. Jacob knew that his dad wouldn't trust him. You can see that from the way he questions his mum's scheme in verse 27 and following. And it is clear, of course, that neither Jacob nor Esau trusted each other. This family was sinking in suspicion, because it operated on the basis of scheming and secrecy instead of honesty and openness. Now, earlier I suggested that a strapline to the poster could read a fabulous, febrile family farce of scheming, deception and loss. And I think I'll stick with that, because it seems that each character brings that phrase to life. I mean, just look at the picture we're given of Isaac. It's not a pretty picture, is it? I previously heard people argue that maybe he didn't know or he'd forgotten about God's prophecy. You know, that the older son would serve the younger. Maybe that had just kind of slipped his mind. Well, it's hardly likely, is it, that something so shocking would be forgotten, especially with a wife like Rebekah who's going to be reminding him and reminding him because of her favourite son, Jacob. We were told it's her favourite. We were told that Esau was Isaac's favourite. So no, Isaac knew. And in trying to outwit God with his deliberate plot to have his favourite son blessed in opposition to God's plan, I mean, that paints a pretty sorry picture, doesn't it, of Isaac at this point? We get even more dark detail when we read in verses 34 and 35 that Esau had taken two Canaanite Hittite wives. Abraham had made it clear that this was not the way for his family. This should not be happening. Now, Isaac knew. He knew that because eventually he told Jacob that. So, yes, he knew the importance of the heir, of his family, as in total, having godly wives. Yet he was willing to set aside that requirement and give the blessing to Esau, despite Esau's disobedience to what he knew would have been right as well. Isaac wanted his way. He didn't actually in this want God's way. He preferred Esau over Jacob. No matter that Esau was a godless man and he despised his birthright and he'd married Canaanite wives, Isaac liked him, so he planned to give him everything. Everything to Esau. That's crystal clear from the mistaken blessing that he gives to Jacob. That is the blessing. Have a read of it. That's the blessing he wanted to give to Esau. But he didn't. He gave it to Jacob. So did Isaac get what he wanted? It turned out that instead of blessing Esau, he put him under a curse. How did he put him under a curse? Because he prayed that whoever cursed Jacob should be cursed. What did Esau do? He cursed Jacob. He planned to kill Jacob. So Isaac, well, he sought his own way, but he lost his way. Then what do we see in the picture of Rebekah? I suppose, what have we got there? Rebekah wanted God's choice. That's her favourite son. So she was wanting the right thing, wasn't she? But she was trying to force God's hand. She was trying to do it her way. So even though on the surface she could say, well, I just wanted what God wanted. I was just helping him along a bit. In reality, you know, a kind of claim like that is religious fraud, though. It's religious fraud because she wanted what she wanted. It just so happened that God had told her that the younger would be blessed. But she's just messing this all around, isn't she? Rebecca wanted her way. She was willing to deceive her blind old husband and to draw her son into deception to get what she wanted. Maybe though Rebecca defended what she was saying. I'm sure she did a bit. But I think, well, it doesn't really matter how it happened, does it? It doesn't matter how it happened. Oh, it does. No, it doesn't, says Rebecca. Because God's blessing through Abraham and Isaac was given to Jacob just as God ordained. But no, that's a delusion. The delusion in that line of thinking is that dishonesty was the only alternative. Rebecca could have trusted God in it, couldn't she? If God had said that Jacob will be blessed, why did she need to get involved? She could have prayed. She could have appealed to Isaac based on what he knew to be God's purpose. Having done that, she could have left the problem with God. How often do you mess up your life by taking the problem out of the hands of God, who can deal with it, and doing what you think is right? I know that I've done that. Trusting God to do what he is perfectly able to do when he has told you what he will do is the right thing to do. But Rebecca didn't. Like Rebecca, our problem is so often that we feel we have to help God out because we think that we know better about the timing or something about some issue. We know better than God does. You can imagine Rebecca thinking, well, if I don't act now, God's plan is going to get messed up. I've got to tell you, friends, God's plan never gets messed up. He's got a perfect plan. It might look a mess at times. I mean, look at our politics in this country. Look at the politics across the West. It looks a mess. We've got rulers who are weird. They're going against God's will. But God is in control. We've got an opposition that's weird. Politics are all over the place, but God is in control. Rebecca's thinking, this is all going wrong, but God was in control. I don't like lying, she's thinking, but I've got no choice. Yes, of course she has. In reality, there will be other choices, always. Of course, in a fallen world, there will be some ethical dilemmas, won't there? But you know, they're pretty rare when it really comes to it. God never requires us to sin. God never requires us to sin. Did Rebecca get what she wanted? Well, on the surface she did, didn't she? She got Jacob the blessing. But in the end she didn't really, because she lost both her sons. Jacob fled to Haran, didn't see him for decades, and Esau moved to Edom. She wanted the inheritance for Jacob, but her scheme caused him to leave it all behind and flee for his life. She wanted to make Jacob the ruler over all that Isaac had. But as we'll see in future weeks, instead, for several years, Jacob ended up being the servant of his uncle. And what about the cost, Rebecca? Well, in verses 44 and 45, she thinks that it would be all quickly forgotten, doesn't she? Stay with him for a short while. This is Laban. Stay with him for a short while until your brother's fury turns away. The short while turned to be over 20 years. So it's likely that Rebecca never saw her favourite son again. She might have done, but it's likely she didn't. When he returns, Isaac is mentioned, but not Rebecca. The only other mention we get of Rebecca is in Genesis 49, 31, when Jacob is dying and he says that they buried Rebecca in the cave at Machpelah. So Rebecca's final years saw her and Isaac without their boys, and it must have seen them with an awful lot of emotional baggage and blame after all of this. So for Rebecca, this farce of scheming, deception and loss turned into a serious tragedy. But what about the star of the show? We haven't done him yet, have we? We haven't looked at him, Jacob. I've heard people say things like, well, he wasn't actually doing anything wrong because he was just obeying his old mum. Really? How old is this man? He's not a child. He's not even a teenager. He was well into adulthood by then. He was getting on a bit by then. If anything, he should have been putting his old mum right and saying, what are you thinking about? This is deception. This is a scheme. It's not right. Well, I don't see a spiritually minded, God-fearing man here. It seems to me that the only thing he fears is his mother, and the scheme might work, not work. Like Rebecca, Jacob is seeking his own way under the guise of seeking God's way. Look at the extremes he was willing to take to get what he wanted. I mean, we might say, yeah, he was just doing what his old mum said, or he's even a bit frightened of it. Don't upset his old mum. He wanted this. His blind old dad asks, "Who are you, my son?" And Jacob comes out with a seriously juicy lie, doesn't he? Verse 18, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Liar. "I've done as you've told me." Liar. Then Jacob drags God into the lie. Look at verse 20. Isaac says to his son, "How is it that you've found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." But Isaac still has doubts. He calls Jacob to him so he can feel the skin. After feeling the goat skins on Jacob's arms, he is still not convinced again and says, "Are you really Esau?" Jacob flat out lies again. "I am," he says. Verse 24. Where is Jacob's conscience at this point? Has he popped it on a shelf somewhere? I mean, we would never be that deceitful, would we? Have you ever bent the truth at all when you've been under pressure? When you thought it was for a good cause even? Oh, it's just a little white lie. Lies don't come in colours. They just come. Maybe you haven't done it quite like Jacob, but all the same, once you have committed to the first lie, it is a lot harder to bail out, isn't it? We all know that. We've all done it at some point. Hopefully in a great distant past. But once you've committed to lying, wow, what a web. Jacob, did he get what he was after? On the surface he did, he got the blessing, didn't he? But it didn't quite pan out as he expected, I would guess. He had to flee from his brother who wanted to kill him, and he ended up in a position where he was forced to become the servant of his uncle who deceived him. We saw that he was a bit of a slippery character when he was two or three weeks back in our reading, wasn't he, old Laban? He was a bit of a slippery character. Well, he gets even more slippery. We'll find out in a few weeks' time. Later, we'll also see that Jacob's own sons deceive their old dad when they tell him his favourite son, Joseph, had been killed by animals. This seems to be a bit of a family theme going on here, isn't it? For 20 years, Jacob mourned for Joseph before he's miraculously reunited with him. So yes, Jacob, he did it his way, but he didn't get what he wanted. The cost was high, it was hard, and it was long. And then we got our last picture, Esau. Perhaps he deserves our sympathy. Poor old Esau. After all, he was the older brother, so traditionally, the birthright and the blessing were rightfully his. But despite whinging in verse 36, where he says, "He's cheated me twice, he took away my birthright, and now he's taken away my blessing." You can see his little lip curling there, can't you? It's not completely true, is it? Well, we saw a few weeks back, even though it was a dodgy deal, it was a deal that was willingly done. Esau willingly sold his birthright to Jacob. He didn't steal it. I mean, it was a dodgy deal, but it was sold. Esau gave it up. And when it comes to the blessing, it turns out that although he was in on his dad's dodgy plot, he just happened to get outmaneuvered, didn't he? As a godless man, not concerned about the spiritual promises of God, the spiritual promises that God had given to Abraham and were to be passed down through the family, not bothered about that, Esau was unmistakably wanting his way. He wasn't bothered about God's way. His sobs in verse 34 and verse 38 might have us feeling a bit sorry for him, but let's remember that Esau wasn't genuinely repentant. He wasn't ready to turn from his self-seeking ways to follow God's ways. No, he wasn't repentant. He was just sorry his plan hadn't worked out. There's a big difference between being sorry and being repentant. So in Esau's picture, we see a man who wanted to do it his way, but it all fell apart. Esau didn't get the blessing. Instead, he ended up isolated from God's promises. He went on to become the father of the Edomites. They lived east of the Dead Sea and were later controlled by several kings of Israel. Now, the Edomites finally succeeded in shaking off Israel's rule, even as Isaac had prophesied in verse 27. They joined with King Nebuchadnezzar in his defeat of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And in Psalm 137:7, Lamentations 4:21-22, Obadiah 10, verse 16, tell us that the Edomites laughed at the destruction of Israel. Destruction of Jerusalem. So it turns out that neither Esau, nor Isaac, nor Rebekah, nor Jacob got quite what they wanted from singing, "I Did It My Way." But interestingly, there are things in this for us to learn. It's a drama that is not just a drama for the sake of a drama. What can we learn from this? Well, firstly, I think we can learn here something about... Well, in Galatians, Paul speaks about God not being mocked. It's Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. It says this: "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows there, that will he also reap. For the one who sows of his own flesh will from flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows from the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So basically, if you are living for the things of this world, you may get them, but you'll be poor before God. You'll be poor eternally. Perhaps you're inwardly protesting, "Yeah, but you know, we're under grace, we're not under law, so we'd have to follow rules anymore." I'd agree, a lot of the laws are not relevant in the sense that they were relevant. A lot still are. But we've got to remember this. Paul warned about sowing and reaping in the very letter where he strongly argues for the grace of God. God's grace. What is it? God's riches at Christ's expense. Our response is to want to do better than the law, surely, in response to his love. The point here, though, the key point is, you can't plant thorns and expect to harvest apples, can you? While sin may taste sweet, it's going to be bitter in your stomach. And you'll wish you've never tasted it at all. That is true for all believers. If we want to live a godly life, we can't live a worldly life. Another thing is, we found that you can't outwit God. You've got to be a special kind of stupid to try it as well. In Acts 26:14, Luke is telling us about Paul's meeting with Jesus. And Jesus says something we might find slightly confusing to Paul. He said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Oh, what's that about? It seems confusing, doesn't it? Well, it makes more sense when you realise that goads are very sharp sticks that are used to encourage bulls in the right direction. Imagine kicking against those. It's hard to do, isn't it? And keep doing it. Isaac, his wife, his sons all tried to kick against the goads. They all tried to trick God, and it hurt them. So now you can't outwit God. The third thing I think we learn from this is that godly ends, getting what God wants, God has told us he wants, never justifies the wrong means. Was it God's will to give the blessing to Jacob? Yes, it was. We know that. Was it right for Rebekah and Jacob to try and get it in the way they did? No, it wasn't. Of course it wasn't. Our motives matter. Doing the wrong thing, even with the aim of seeing God's will done, is still the wrong thing. It is not what God wants. Don't live your lives working out your own good ideas for God. Don't do that. If you've got a good idea for God, don't act on it. Maybe you think that's slightly odd. I say this instead. Work with God to achieve his God ideas. Don't do what you think is good. Do what he tells you is good. God ideas are way better than good ideas. Our motives matter. His motives are wonderful. Lastly, the way to find your life is to lose it for Christ's sake. Hebrews 11:20 says that by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. How can that be written when we've just looked at what we've seen? Hebrews says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Seems odd, doesn't it? They're acting selfishly. They're all doing it their way. Well, the answer is in Genesis 27:33, when a trembling Isaac realizes that he has really blessed Jacob, not Esau, as he intended. He admits this. Yes, and he shall be blessed. And he shall be blessed. That was the point that Isaac came to see, that he and Esau had been fighting against God. They'd been kicking against the goads. They had lost. God called him out. So Isaac admits his defeat and he submits to God's sovereign way. He stopped singing, I did it my way, and he fell back on God's better way. There is always a place for repentance when you have breath. You might have screwed up life. I certainly have a places. But if we don't come back to God, then we keep screwing up life, don't we? But there is always a place. This was a mess. Isaac realized it was a mess. He fell back on God's ways. That's the key. By the way, that is the key to family harmony, to church harmony. It's the key to when each of us dies to ourselves and our selfish ways and puts God's ways first. How many arguments have there been in churches where people have wanted what they want? Well, if we all wanted what God wants, it'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? I know it's not always as easy as saying it like that, but it's the truth. Now, I'm dismayed when I hear Christian pastors or counsellors telling hurting people that they should expect to live a life where everything looks good and it feels like a blessing. Now, I started the service this morning saying we are being blessed, we have been blessed, we will be blessed. God is good, isn't he? And he is. It doesn't always feel good, does it? We don't always get what we want. God won't always have you permanently well. He won't have you permanently rich. He won't have all your problems fixed just like that. It's not his way. He won't have that with you trying to live a life that has you putting your needs first. What's wrong with trying to do the best for myself, you might say? I mean, after all, doesn't the Bible say God helps those who help themselves? No, it doesn't. People often quote that and say it's from Scripture, but it doesn't say that. It really doesn't. That's why I'm dismayed, because God's word says something else. It says clearly, if you decide to have your own way, you won't get what you want, you won't get what you need, but you will get hurt. But if you die to your way and seek God's way first, then he will give you the desires of your heart. He'll do that because the desires of your heart will be the desires of his heart. They'll be the same thing. It's incredible, isn't it? That is God's grace. You do realize, don't you, that Jesus loves you powerfully. Here we are sitting in a sleepy church in summer in England. And we're not used to this kind of stuff. But think about it. Jesus loves you powerfully. He loves you passionately. We're allowed to mention passion in church occasionally. He loves you passionately. And he loves you perfectly. So let's be encouraged. Let's be encouraged and keep encouraging each other to sing his song and not ours. Because when we do that, incredible things happen. It's when we sing our praises to him that we find ourselves experiencing his powerful love, his passionate love, his perfect love, and his presence, just as he designed us to. Why are you and I here? Because God designed us to be how we are, where we are, to be loved by him and to enjoy him forever. So here's my closing thought. Why don't we get on enjoying God, enjoying our lives in God, enjoying one another right here and right now? I mean, when you think about it, if that's our eternity, it's already well underway, isn't it? Let's not miss out. Let's encourage one another. Let's bless one another as we seek our God. Let's pray.